Father, thank you for the sheer privilege of you speaking to us, of gathering together as your people now and listening to you. Please help us not to take that for granted. Please help us to sense what an extraordinary thing that is, that you would speak to us. And we know it's at a dangerous time too. We know there's a real risk that we'll harden our hearts in all kinds of ways. And so we pray that you'd help us not to do that, but to listen, to believe, and to obey you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you keep going as a Christian, if you'd be happy to say that's what you are? Have you ever found yourself asking that? So you're trusting Jesus. How can you make sure you keep trusting him when hard times come? How can you make sure you're still following him at the end? Sometimes it's a question that seems quite pressing. Maybe someone we know, maybe someone who's been really influential in our Christian life, walks away from the Lord Jesus or drifts away from him to the point where it's just very obvious they're not trusting him anymore. And it gets us thinking, how do we make sure that doesn't happen to us? And maybe it's more positive. We see a Christian we know standing firm in what looked like impossibly difficult circumstances. So hard things come sweeping into their life and they cling on to Jesus. And we look in wonder and think, how can we make sure that if something like that happens to us, we'll cling on to him too? We recently had the anniversary of the Battle of Waterloo. I think it was the 200th anniversary. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, actually. One of the tactics British soldiers used to use back in those days was to form themselves into squares so that they could look out and fight in every direction. And winning a battle was all about keeping your square intact, because if your enemy got in behind you, you were dead. 11 times, apparently, the French charged those squares at Waterloo. 11 times. And so it must have been quite a sight, mustn't it, when the firing stopped and the smoke cleared and could look around the battlefield and see, crumbs, they're still standing, those squares. How can we make sure we're like that when it comes to following Jesus? So when chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 happen, which we looked at last week, and the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven in all his glory to put things right by bringing all things under his control, to raise his people, to live with him in a remade world, how can we make sure we're still standing then? Still following him then? Because we really don't want to miss out on that. Well, the good news is Paul is just about to tell us. That's the theme of this section that we've just read. So chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Our Bible translators haven't really helped us here by translating the Greek word in the middle of that sentence as that. That is how you should stand firm, because translating it like that implies if we want to know how to stand firm, we should look back to the stuff that Paul has already said. Well, actually, the word that Paul uses is much more of a forward-looking word. This is how you should stand firm, Paul is saying. You can see how much he loves the Philippian Christians, can't you? It's all over verse 1. He's a bit like a parent seeing a child off to university, perhaps, just longing for them to stay out of trouble and to go well, desperate perhaps for them to keep going as a Christian or something like that. You want to stick with Jesus, Paul is saying, here is how, this is how. Here are the things you need to do. And suddenly this wonderful letter starts to get very practical indeed. So imagine all the great things that Paul's talked about in the previous three chapters. They're like a great big jumbo jet or something. Suddenly as we get to this bit, you can feel the jolt as the wheels sort of hit the tarmac of the lives of Paul's readers, as Paul lands these things into our lives. Five things, he says, five things we're to do if we want to keep going as Christians, to stand firm as Christians. First, be reconciled to one another. You expect him to start there? He does, though. Verse 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And can you imagine being there in Philippi when those words were first read? So this letter would have been read out to the church, but like I'm standing here preaching now. Can you imagine what it would have been like suddenly hearing Paul mention two ladies in the congregation by name? Like how hard it would have been not to sort of turn around and stare at them at that point in the service or try and sort of sneak a glance at them. Now, how would they react? We don't know, we're not told. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul told the Philippians to make his joy complete by being like-minded, being united in the Lord. And when we read that back in chapter 2, verse 2, and if you're anything like me, we think, yeah, of course. Because we know if we're going to survive, unity really matters. Which group of soldiers is most likely to survive in enemy territory? The one that gets on well with each other or the ones where they're at each other's throats? It's obvious. Which political party is most likely to do well in an election? The one where they're putting their differences aside for the sake of their shared vision, or the one where they're at each other's throats, where it's sort of open warfare? It's obvious. Why do companies put so much energy and effort into team building events? Because they know unity is critical to success, to survival. So yeah, chapter 2, be united, of course. Only thing is, I wonder whether you've ever noticed how easy it is to read verses like that one in chapter 2 and think, yeah, of course, and conveniently ignore the fact it applies to whatever particular disagreement with someone we happen to be in the middle of right now. We see how it applies to others, in the church family perhaps, we forget how it applies to ourselves. Maybe there's someone here. Now, it's not open warfare. But if we're honest, we're not talking to them anymore because we got so cross about something they did or they didn't do. Maybe there's someone here, we've decided we're never going to get close to them because we were so upset by something they said. So we just sort of carefully keep our distance now. And somehow we're kidding ourselves that that's okay. After all, we think, well, that person did was so bad. It really hurt. And I get on really well with loads of other people here. So surely that's okay. And can't you imagine Euodia and Syntyche thinking exactly that as they read past chapter 2, verse 2. Taking comfort in all those excuses too, when suddenly they realise just how much Paul cares about this. As presumably they nearly fell off their seats as their names got read out publicly in front of the church family. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. I'm not asking you to agree on everything, Paul is saying. You can disagree on all kinds of things, but you must agree in the Lord. You must recognise one another as the Christian sisters that you are to each other. Because they both are following Jesus, notice. That's why they're called to agree in the Lord. People who aren't Christians can't yet do that. Actually, verse 3, look, says they've both joined Paul in the past, working really hard for the gospel. Maybe that's a bit of a warning to some of us here. You know, being a keen Christian who serves at church and comes to the Holiday Bible Club, perhaps, or does loads of camps in the summer. That doesn't mean that we're immune to these kinds of disagreements. It doesn't mean that we sort of move beyond them, or it doesn't mean that they don't count when they involve us. Paul thinks it's so serious. He wants this person he describes as a loyal yoke fellow in verse 3 to get involved alongside Euodia and Syntyche in helping them to work this thing out, because sometimes that's what it takes to resolve a disagreement, even in church life. I thought long and hard about how to apply these two verses this evening. And we're a normal church, so you know, even in a little church family like ours, there are people who stay out of each other's way because of things that have been said and done. Or who go and talk to others about something that someone else has done that offended them. And I know because I've got eyes and ears where some of the fault lines in our church family lie, and Paul mentions people by name. So if I'm going to preach this properly, maybe I should too. So I plead with, which I won't. But if you're thinking, thank goodness, because I was terrified he was going to mention me and that person, you know where applying these verses begins for you. And the question is, Will you go and do that? Because it matters if we're going to stand firm as Christians. Christians who are divided are not likely to stand when trouble comes. So be reconciled, Paul says. That's the first thing. Second, be joyful. Verse 4 couldn't be clearer, could it? Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And some of us, we read that and we're a bit surprised perhaps because we didn't think we were responsible for our emotions. We thought they just sort of happened. They're beyond our control. That's not how Paul sees it. This is a repeated command. Actually, it's doubly repeated because he said it back in chapter 3, verse 1 as well. So it's the third time he says, rejoice in the Lord. Some of us, maybe, we can see how it could be possible to rejoice, to be happy when things in life are going well, but not when they're hard. But that's not how Paul sees it. Notice he uses the word always. Rejoice in the Lord always. So whatever our circumstances, we should rejoice. And in fairness to Paul, he's modelled that as well. So think back over the letter so far. So we've looked at it here on Sundays and in small groups, if you've been in a small group too. Would you characterise Philippians as a happy letter or a sad one? It's a very happy letter. It's a joyful letter. It really is. Where's Paul writing from? Prison, we've seen. In fact, what's one of the Philippians' first memories of Paul? Acts chapter 16. Maybe you remember from a few weeks ago when we kicked this series off. It was Paul and Silas in jail one night after an unfair arrest and a vicious beating, singing hymns of praise to God. Paul, fair play to him, he models joy in the Lord in all circumstances. How's that possible, though, we're wondering? What's the secret of joy in all circumstances? Well, it's to do what Paul says here. It's to rejoice, not in how things around us are going, but to rejoice in the Lord, notice. In other words, in Jesus. One of the things that looking at Philippians has really pushed home for me is that being a Christian really is profoundly all about him. It's all about Jesus. Sounds obvious, doesn't it? But this letter's really pushed it home. It's reminded me, being a Christian, it's not just about some facts to believe or a way of life to try to follow or a status that we receive. It's about a person to know. And becoming a Christian is not just about sort of saying a prayer or doing some things. It's about being joined to Jesus. I hesitate to say it's about beginning a relationship with him because that makes it sound like going out or something, and it's not like that. But it is about relating personally to him. That's what it's all about. So delighting in him that we count everything else as dung compared to him. And we long to know him better. Paul's gone on and on about that so far in the letter too, because he's so good. See, circumstances come and go. Doesn't change who Jesus is and what we have in him. So your boss calls you in perhaps and says he's really sorry but they're having to make some savings and they've got to let you go. Of course it's a blow. Of course it is. But it doesn't change who Jesus is and who you have in him. Or it's results day and we open up that envelope or that email if we're away or something and they're nowhere near what we were hoping for and what we thought we needed. Of course it's a blow, but it doesn't change who Jesus is and what we have in him. Well, the government issues new guidance or Parliament passes a new law that is, we realise is just going to make things even harder for Christians in the future. Of course it's a blow, but it doesn't change who Jesus is and what we have in him. The second person of the Trinity, the glorious, eternally loved Son of God the Father, who stepped right down from heaven, became one of us, went to the cross, and gave his life so that people like us can be eternally loved children of the same Father too. And who is reigning in the highest place, ruling everything from the throne of heaven today. And as we saw last week, one day we'll come back and transform this world and people like us to live in it with him forever. Those things never change. There's always reason to rejoice in him. So rejoice, be joyful. Third, be gentle. Verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Not gentle like a wimp who never stands up for anything. Paul wasn't like that, nor was Jesus. But gentle in the sense of always putting others first. And not just a bit gentle, notice, or occasionally gentle, but gentle so it's evident to all. So that if anyone else we cross paths with is asked, what are they like? One of the things they say is, gentle. We live in a world, don't we, where the general view is that if we want to do okay, we need to fight for things pretty much every step of the way. So whenever we engage with insurance companies and broadband providers and people like that, our default assumption is we're going into battle. If you begin phone calls like that, it's very tempting to, isn't it? Gentleness doesn't come very naturally. And it's such a surprising thing for Paul to stress. After all, what do you most want to be known for? What do we most want to be known for? How clever we are? How good we are at our jobs? How good looking we might think we are? How well we know the Bible? Perhaps we're a bit more spiritual? How often we pray? How much we serve? How often we talk to other people about Jesus? Paul says, actually, one of the things that should be evident to everyone is just how gentle we are. One of the things that should most catch other people's eyes is how often we find ourselves in situations where we've got one interest and the people around us have got a different set of interests, and we don't just go to war with them to impose our way on them. Even when we're really under pressure, because I don't know about you, that's when my ability to be gentle really starts to fray. I've been often reminded of that in the last couple of weeks. But think about the Lord Jesus. Think about him, especially in that last day or so, in those final hours before he died, in the darkness of Gethsemane, through all those trials, the beatings, crucifixion. So gentle. Even then, be like him, Paul says. Remember, Jesus is near. The Lord is near. So don't fight as if it's all just down to us. Because, hear the comfort? Jesus is there. He's near. He's watching. He knows what we need. He'll sort it. And don't fight as if there's no one watching. Because, hear the warning? Jesus is near. He's watching. Even in the hardest conversations, even in those meetings at work where it's like there's a different set of rules and no one expects anyone around the table to be gentle. Don't say things and do things we wouldn't say and do if Jesus walked into the room, because he already did. He's near. Be gentle. Fourth, be prayerful. Verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Yeah, right, Paul. About anything? I mean, come on, Paul, you need to come and live where we're living for a little bit, we might be thinking to ourselves. Because frankly, we live in a world where anxiety seems almost inevitable, don't we? So, jobs are not always very secure, and money sometimes looks like it really might run out, and people we love get ill, and children sometimes go horribly off the rails, and the list could just go on and on and on. And Paul's saying, don't be anxious about anything. A while ago, I came across the Holmes-Rahe test, stress chart, which gives scores to major sources of stress in people's lives. So the death of a spouse scores highest, that's 100. Getting married scores 50. Stressful business, getting married. Family Christmas, 12. You're probably thinking, I haven't met my family. Interesting adding up the stress factors for Paul as he writes Philippians. So detention in jail, 63. Major change of work, because he's not preaching anymore, 29. Major change in recreation, we can probably assume that too, given that he's in prison, 19. Major change in church attendance, well, he's definitely got that because he's in prison, 19. They don't give a score for possible imminent execution, but let's score it fairly highly. We'll give it 70, say. And Paul is well over 200 points, which gives him a much more than 50% chance of a major stress-related illness. So he knew as much about stress as any of the rest of us. And yet he can say, don't be anxious about anything. And of course we can see why that would be a good thing, can't we? Especially in the context of standing firm, because after all, anxiety causes us to lose perspective, doesn't it? Anxiety often causes us just to want to give up altogether. So how, Paul? How do we do this? What's the secret? Verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. In other words, pray. Don't stew on things. But as soon as we feel concern about something, however big or small it seems, pray about it. And not just in a big general, oh Lord, please just fix this kind of way, but end of the verse, taking the trouble to bring specific requests about that thing to him. So thinking through, please Lord, could you do this and this and this? And with thanksgiving, notice, so all the while making sure we specifically thank him for all his kindness to us that we can see right then. And all the things he's done in the past. And what will happen when we do? Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's quite a promise, isn't it? Like armed police taking up positions around a threatened person. God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. Anxiety will begin to be replaced by a sense of how secure we are in him. How? I don't think we always know. That's why Paul says it transcends all understanding. But that's what he says will happen. I've been doing this job for a long time now, nearly 11 years, I realised. I've had the privilege of seeing and talking to people going through all kinds of tough things over that time. And one of the things I've noticed, actually in me as well, is that people who are absolutely consumed by anxiety about something are very rarely praying about it. And they're probably spending lots of time thinking about that thing, and perhaps spending a lot of time imagining everything else that could go wrong too, and they may well be working really hard to try and fix it, and probably talking to lots of other people too, but not really taking time to pray about it. I can't, they say. I'm too busy and my mind's all over the place. I just can't do it. Paul says, no, you're missing out on so much. We're missing out on so much. Specific, thankful prayer to God is the way to peace. So be prayerful. And then finally, fifth thing to do if we want to stand firm, be pure-minded. Be careful about what we think. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. It's such a relief, isn't it, that a lot of people very often don't know what we're thinking. It's such a relief. I mean, imagine, it'd be awful if they could do sort of spot checks, so somehow whatever's on our minds at any particular moment could just be beamed onto screens for other people to see. It'd be awful. Run away and live my own. How does it make you to think, to know God knows it all, sees it all? There's a good reason why when we say our prayers of confession, like we do at the beginning of every service, we make a point of confessing sins we've committed in thought, as well as word and deed. I guess the trouble many of us face, though, is as we try to change, we try to get the bad things out of our minds, because we know they shouldn't be there sometimes. But we're slow to replace them with good things. And our minds are like nature. Do you remember the thing we all got taught about nature when we were at school? Nature abhors a vacuum, won't put up with it, always fills itself with something. Our minds are like that too. So it's never long before filth comes flooding back in. So instead, Paul says, fill our minds with things that are, well, look at his list, true, not false, noble, not from the gutter, right, not wrong, pure, not sleazy, lovely, not ugly, admirable, not disgraceful. And then he uses a couple of sort of catch-all phrases, doesn't he? I'll be described as relieved at this point. Fill our minds with things that are excellent and worthy of praise, worthy of God's praise. I guess the reason Paul has to tell us this so specifically is he knows it isn't just going to happen. He knows the kind of world that we live in. He knows we live in a world that loves to dwell on things and feed us things that are the opposite of those qualities Paul has just listed. It's true, isn't it? You ever watch TV? Don't have to swap channels very much before you find stuff that doesn't remotely fit that. Or listen to the songs. Some of the songs they play on the radio. We do that more now with our daughter in the car. It's horrendous, some of the songs that she's just learning by rote. So it will take action. It will probably mean slightly different things for each of us. And how can we replace the flow of filth with things that are good? What would taking this seriously mean for our viewing habits? What would it mean for our listening habits? What would it mean for what we read? And maybe you're thinking, oh, come on, it doesn't actually mean changing things like that. I mean, that's just going too far. I think it must do, though. Otherwise, it's hard to see how it means anything at all. Copy me in this, Paul says. And then do you see the promise if we do? End of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. It's interesting. There's an interesting parallel, isn't there? So back to verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. End of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. Peace of God. God of peace. See what comes in the middle? Command to guard the way we think. Paul is saying, having a sense of God's peace, an awareness of the presence of the God of peace, it's got a lot to do with whether we pray, and it's got a lot to do with what we think about too. So, as we finish, do you want to make it as likely as possible that one day you will give up being a Christian? And here's what we need to do. Fall out with each other. Let resentment fester and fester. Be grumpy. And spend as much time as we can dwelling on all the things that make us cross and that aren't right. Be aggressive. Make sure we fight for what we think we want. Never pray. Just worry and try and fix things and talk to others, but never pray. And fill our minds with whatever the world happens to throw our way. You want to stand firm? So we're still there, hoping in the Lord Jesus on the glorious day he comes. Then be reconciled, joyful, gentle, prayerful, and pure-minded. Let's pray. Lord, we read these verses and at first glance perhaps they feel great. Paul is describing a way of life it's hard to argue with. And we'd be very tempted to think, yep, definitely, and walk away without thinking about this anymore. But we pray that you would do that thing that only you can do by the power of your Spirit. And be taking this, your word, and getting it under our skin, cutting us open with it, and helping us to see where these really specific things Paul talks about need to take root in us, or take root more, and where we need to change. We pray so much that this church family and each of our lives would be marked out by not just a sort of a positiveness about unity in an abstract sense, but by a real effort to be reconciled to one another wherever there are differences. Pray that we would rejoice in the Lord, and that whatever the circumstances of our lives, and however much we may rightly weep and grieve over things that are going on, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus as we fix our eyes on him, knowing that he's near to provide and near enough to see us. Please help us to be gentle. Pray that that would be very evident to the people we spend this next week with. Help us to pray when we start to worry about things, as we all do to various extents. Help us to pray to you thoughtfully, to take the trouble to work out what we want to ask you for, and to do that, and to do it with great thanks. We ask that you'd help us, even in those moments, to see all the many reasons we have to give you thanks. And help us to guard our minds. It feels fearfully difficult in a culture like ours, but we know the culture Paul lived in wasn't that different. And so help us to take responsibility for what we think about. And as we do these things, please, would we know you with us? And would you help us to stand and to cling to Jesus and to stick with him, whatever may come our way? And we ask this in his name. Amen.